Okay, I'll do that. And at this time, we're going to dismiss our children to Children's Church. And if I can invite your attention to the book of Romans, chapter 2, the book of Romans, chapter 2. And verse 17. And as God allows, assuming the rapture doesn't happen first, we're going to seek to cover chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. The title of our message this morning is The Guilt of the Chosen People. And here we're going to learn that even the Jews, the chosen and favored nation of God that He began through the patriarch Abraham, even that nation stands guilty before God. No special treatment for the Jews, no special treatment for any member of the human race. Of course, we have begun our study on the book of Romans. And the subject matter of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. There has been a disclosure, if you will, an apocalypsis, an apocalypse, a revelation. And it's from heaven to man, and that revelation is the divine righteousness of God. How we as human beings can become righteous. And then later on in the letter, how we can live out that righteous life through the principles of the gospel. Of course, by way of review, we know that Paul wrote the book of Romans. It's written to Roman Christians. It's written from Corinth. It's written about AD 57. This would be Paul's sixth letter. And really what Paul is doing is trying to provide a church with a doctrinal foundation. The church at Rome, as we have mentioned many times, was not started by an apostle. Just average people heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. They got saved. They went home to Rome, where they were from, and they started this church. And the church became very successful, prosperous, to the point where the faith of the Romans was being proclaimed throughout the known world. And Paul seeks to, as an apostle, provide and make sure that this church is on the right doctrinal footing. And that's why we have the book of Romans. Why was it written, or what is inside, rather, a seven-part outline? What is the book about? It's about righteousness. And what makes the book different? This book is a very formal letter, theologically. Probably the most formal theological letter that the Apostle Paul composed. Of course, we've worked our way through the salutation section of the book. That would be chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. And now we're in probably the hardest section of the book of Romans. This would be the most politically incorrect section of the book of Romans. This is a section of the scripture that's very difficult to talk about, teach on, and preach through, given the politically correct environment that we find ourselves in. And this is a section that we call sin. Politically correct environment we're in. I think that's what I meant to say. Paul is politically incorrect, but the culture is politically correct. Anyway, this section is about sin. And it's in this section that Paul stops talking about Jesus. He stops talking about the love of God. He stops talking about the mercy of God. And he begins to talk about sin. I mean, how bad off are we? Are we just a little off, or are we really off? Well, by the time we get through this section, we learn that we are in desperate need of the grace of God. And so only after he has unfolded all of this depravity about the human race, finally, in chapter 3, verse 21, he starts talking about Jesus again. Starts talking about the love of God again. He starts talking about the gospel again. And Paul's logic is simply this. You can't understand your need for the gospel until you understand who you are in the first Adam. A weak view of sin leads to a weak view of the Savior. And that's why Paul spends so much time on this subject of sin. One of my fears is that we as evangelicals are too quick to give the gospel to people. I know that sounds like a terrible thing to say, but your average person out there does not see their need for the gospel. We have to do a little bit, I believe, of pre-evangelism first, making your average person aware of their need for the gospel. And that is what Paul is doing here in this very important and yet sometimes unpleasant to read section of Scripture. So the section that we're in, the sin section of the book, has four parts. The condemnation of the Gentile world. That's what Paul does in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. Number two, the condemnation of the moralist. That would be the person who says, I'm a good person. And he deals with those types of people in chapter 2, verse 1. All the way through chapter 2, verse 16. And now, as you see on the chart there, he begins to talk about the condemnation of the Jew. Chapter 2, verse 17, all the way through chapter 3, verse 8. And then finally, Paul will just say, hey, let's just sum it all up. Part 4 there. The whole world's guilty. Chapter 3, verse 9, all the way through verse 20. So the section that we're in this morning has four parts. The condemnation of the Jew. Number one, the law cannot save the Jew. Chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. Number two, circumcision cannot save the Jew. Verses 25 through 27. Number three, Jewish birth cannot save the Jew. Verses 28 and 29. And then finally, number four, Jewish arguments cannot save the Jew. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So notice, if you will, the first part of this, verses 17 through 24. The law of God cannot save the Jew. The Jews, of course, were that special race of people that began in Genesis 12 as God began to deal with the patriarch Abraham in a special way. The Jews, of course, were that race of people that spent 400 years in Egyptian bondage. The Jews, of course, were those people who God brought out of bondage, as we read about in the book of Exodus, and took them to a place called Mount Sinai and gave them His law. The law of God is a perfect revelation of God's moral character. If you want to understand what God is like, you study the law of God. That was the revelation which was given to the nation of Israel. And yet, Paul's point here is simply this. The nation of Israel who received the law violates that law all of the time. So simply being the custodians of the law, simply being the recipients of the law, has no power to save the Jew. And notice, if you will, verses 17 and 18, where Paul begins to describe some advantages of being a Jew. He says, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and you know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, going down to verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and of the truth. Paul, in verses 17 and 18, begins to describe some specific advantages of being a Jew. He says, you're called Jews. You rely upon the law. You boast in God. That's all in verse 17, dropping down to verse 18. You know God's will. How did they know God's will? Because they were the custodians of God's law, which is a revelation of his perfect moral character. They knew God's will. They prided themselves on approving of what is essential, verse 18. They had been, verse 18, instructed in God's law. So these are tremendous advantages that were given to this nation. And they presupposed or presumed certain things about themselves as Jews, verses 19 and 20. They saw themselves as a guide to the blind, verse 19, a light to those who walked in darkness, verse 19, a corrector of the foolish, verse 20, a teacher of the immature, verse 20. Now, why did they believe that they could do these things? They believed that they could do these things, the end of verse 20, because they had the law of God. So this was a nation that, unlike any other nation that has ever existed, had, through the law of God, a perfect moral compass. No other nation had that advantage. And yet, as we move into verses 21 through 22, we learn that the Jews dishonored the law of God routinely. Notice, if you will, verses 21 and 22. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so Paul's point is, you Jews, you look at the law of God as if it's a good luck charm. And yet, if you examine your own personal lives in comparison to the law of God that you have been given custody over, you will see that you are violating the law of God regularly. You teach others, but you don't teach yourself. You say, don't steal, but you steal. Look at the temple. Look at the way the Jews set up the temple in the time of Christ. Christ was so angry at what the Jews were doing in the temple that you all know the story. He drove the money changers out of the temple. They took the temple and they turned it into a money-making operation. They knew that under the Mosaic law, Jews from all over the world were required certain times of the year to travel to Jerusalem to pay homage to the Lord on certain feast days. And the Jews said, you know what? There's a lot of money to be made in this. And they took their calling to the nations, their calling as custodians over the law and of the law, and they turned it into a commercial racket. They took what is holy and turned it into something that is common and profane. Paul says, you say don't steal, but you yourselves are the greatest thieves on the planet. You teach other people do not commit adultery, and yet you commit adultery. Now, the Jew might say, well, we don't physically commit adultery. But you have to remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is Christ's whole problem with the Jewish religious leaders of his day. Outwardly, they looked very attractive, but inwardly, they were corrupt. And if you read Matthew 23, you'll see Christ making a reference to that over and over again. Beautiful as a whitewashed tomb on the outside, but inwardly full of dead, decaying bones. You, he says there in verse 22, I believe it is, you detest idols, yet you rob temples. Now, one thing the captivity did cure, remember the Jews were in captivity for 70 years, one thing the captivity did cure was physical idolatry. There were no idolatrous components of Judaism into the first century. And yet, the Jews themselves would go into a pagan temple and they would find an idol there that happened to be made of gold, and they would cash it in, liquidate the asset, And therefore, they could use the money for whatever purposes they wanted from the sale of that idol, and yet at the same time claim that they were not idolaters. You tell others not to commit adultery, yet you do it. You detest idols, yet you rob temples. And what is the result of all of this? Verses 23 and 24. Notice verse 23. You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? Question mark. And what Paul is saying is these first century Jews were dishonoring God. Why? Because they were routinely violating and breaking the very law of God that he had given them. Notice verse 24. Something was happening amongst the Gentiles because of what we're describing here, Jewish hypocrisy. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." You see, there are in the world of that time, and there are in the world today, people that are the enemies of God. They hate God. They will not come to God. And consequently, they look for any excuse they can find as to why they should not come to God. And they love it when someone who claims to be following God is hypocritical. You know, the world system will point that out very fast. Have you noticed that? Politicians that claim to be Christians and they fall into some kind of sin, that will be all over the news cycle for probably the next week. And this is what Paul is saying. You have given an opportunity for the Gentiles to blaspheme God. You remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba? You remember when he was confronted by Nathan the prophet? Do you remember what Nathan the prophet said? 2 Samuel 12 and verse 14. He said, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." You have given them what they want. You have given these enemies of God who hate God an opportunity to stay away from God and to criticize God. David Letterman, Johnny Carson, the sitcoms, the news media, Dan Rather. All of these people that are antagonistic to the Christian worldview, you have given them an opportunity to malign Christianity because we many times don't live up to our own standards. This was the scenario of first century Israel. So there is a advantage to being a Jew, but then he begins to describe the hypocrisy of the Jew, and then he begins to describe the results of that hypocrisy, and thus he says, the law of God cannot save you. You cannot look at the law of God as if it's some sort of good luck charm that is going to exempt you on the day of judgment because you break the law of God routinely. Why are the Jews guilty before God? Number one, the law cannot save the Jew. Number two, why are the Jews guilty before God? Number two, circumcision cannot save the Jew. Verses 25 through 27. What is circumcision? Well, you'll find a description of circumcision in Genesis chapter 17. It was a ritual that Jewish males, infants, were to undergo on the eighth day after their birth, the ritual of circumcision. And that ritual identified these new Jewish males, these new babies, with the Abrahamic covenant. The circumcision, therefore, was an outward sign that these people belonged to Abraham and his lineage, and were thus under the protective custody of something called the Abrahamic covenant. It's very similar to baptism. When someone is baptized today, that is an outward sign of an inward reality. Baptism, of course, can't save a person, but it is an outward sign that something has happened in the heart. That, in essence, is circumcision. And it had nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with the fact that these little children are under the Abrahamic covenant. And over time, the Jews began to look at circumcision as if that was a good luck charm. Somehow, if I'm circumcised, that's all that needs to happen to spare me from the future judgment of God. And yet, Paul begins to explain in verses 25 through 27 that circumcision cannot save you Jews. Notice what he says there in verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Paul says, what good is keeping part of the law, that would be circumcision, if you break the rest of the law? What good is it going to do you if you keep 1% of the law, but you violate 99% of the law? Notice what he says in verse 26. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And what Paul is saying here is God looks at uncircumcised law keepers as if they're circumcised. In other words, God does a little bit of a balancing scale. On one end of the stick, we could have the circumcised lawbreaker. And on the other end of the stick, we could have the uncircumcised lawkeeper. And God says, I favor the latter, not the former. And notice what he says in verse 27. He says, And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? What Paul is saying is these uncircumcised law keepers will condemn the circumcised sinning Jew. The major point of verses 25 through 27 is God is looking at this ritual of circumcision and how the Jews were beginning to view it as some sort of good luck charm, something that automatically gave them divine favor. And Paul says God is not impressed. He is not impressed with the scenario whereby people will keep 1% of his requirements and reject the other 99%. So, number two, circumcision cannot save the Jew because circumcised Jews violate the rest of God's law. The law is not going to save you because you're lawbreakers. Circumcision is not going to save you because you may be faithful to the ritual of circumcision, but you're not faithful to the rest of God's revelation. There's a third reason why the Jew is guilty, verses 28 and 29. Jewish birth cannot save the Jew. Notice, if you will, verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who was one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. What is Paul saying here? What pleases God is not national birth or physical circumcision, but rather spiritual birth and spiritual circumcision. God is very unimpressed with people that think they are right with God because they came from the right nation, or the right family line, or have gone through some sort of ritual early in life like circumcision. Paul is saying those things don't impress God. National birth does not impress God. Spiritual birth impresses God. Physical circumcision does not impress God. Spiritual circumcision impresses God. What has, as you study the Bible from cover to cover, what has God always wanted from the Jewish nation? He has wanted faith and that faith leading to obedience. This is what God is after in the nation of Israel. This is what God expected of them when he came the first time in the person of Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 says, "Moreover, the Lord will circumcise your what? Heart. And the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, so that you may live." All the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, God has explained very clearly that it is a circumcision of the heart that I am interested in. An internal transformation. Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, describes the time in history where God will change the hearts of the Jewish people through something we call the New Covenant. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." God says what I'm after with Israel is an internal transformation. That's what I've always wanted. The book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 24 through 27. "For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new," what? "Heart. And put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you because you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Simply looking at these commandments of stone that Moses brought down from Sinai and breaking them over and over again is not something that is pleasing to God. God says the day will come with the nation of Israel where they won't be obeying me because they see a replica of the Ten Commandments inscribed on a stone somewhere. They will be obeying me because I will do an internal work. I will circumcise them from the inside, and they will have an inner compulsion to obey me. John the Baptist, Matthew 3, verses 7 through 9, says this: "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers.'" It's not very seeker-sensitive preaching, is it? "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John the Baptist recognized this fallacy amongst Jews and the Jewish leaders because they felt they had some sort of special pass from God because they were God's special people. They had the ritual of circumcision. They have the law of God. And John the Baptist and all of these prophets I have read, and I've just read a small sampling of what can be discovered in the scripture on this subject. All of these prophets, and John the Baptist, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, was very clear that God is unimpressed with physical circumcision. He is unimpressed with national birth. What impresses God is a spiritual birth and a circumcision of the heart. This is what God has always wanted for the nation of Israel. This, in fact, reveals the program of God for the future. We talk a lot about the coming tribulation period, the events of the book of Revelation, a time of distress unequaled from the beginning of the world, nor shall it ever be equaled again. And yet, we miss what God is doing in that time period. His whole point in bringing that horrific time period upon the earth is not only to judge sin, but that's part of it. It is to bring national Israel to a point of internal circumcision. And how is God going to do this? He is going to kick out from under Israel everything that they think they can trust in. Heck, at this point in time, they will have even trusted in the Antichrist as their own Messiah. And yet, when the Jews watch this future beast, this future Antichrist, this future man of sin, go into the temple midway through the tribulation period and betray the Jews by taking away from the Jews the rights that they had regarding animal sacrifices. When he sets up a pagan image in the temple, the Jews are going to say, you know what? We've trusted in everything but God. And God says, I've got you right where I want you. God has to bring them to a point where all of the props that they had been trusting in for all of these thousands of years are kicked out from under them. And once he gets them to that point, then they will begin to see their need for Jesus, or in the Hebrew, Yeshua. And that is when the national, internal transformation of the nation of Israel begins to take place. Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9. I will come upon all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name. I will answer them. I will say, these are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. That is, in essence, the program of God. Every single Jew on planet Earth will not be saved. In fact, Zechariah tells us that two-thirds of the Jews will be purged off. And yet a remnant will be preserved. And that is the remnant that God will circumcise their hearts. That is the remnant that Christ is coming back for. And yet God cannot get them to that point until he gets them to recognize that everything you've trusted in is not working out. And by the way, may I say something? That is exactly how God worked in your life. If you chart how you became a Christian, what you will discover is that God removed from you everything you had been trusting in. Because human nature is such that we don't like to trust God. We like to solve our own problems. So I'm trusting in my job. God says, I'll take the job away. I'm trusting in my health. God says, I'll take your health away. I'm trusting in my family connections. God takes those away. And he takes this away. And he takes that away. And so finally, you get to a point where you say, you know, I don't have too much left to trust in but God. And God says, right on. That's what I've wanted all the time. And we trust in him. And he does an internal work in our hearts whereby we are circumcised from the inside. Romans 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. God says, I'm not going to save Israel just because they're Israel. I am coming back for a remnant of Israel that has a circumcised heart. And of course you say, well, what is the point of application? For those of us in the church age in the year 2011, and the application is very simple. God really doesn't care what denominational background you're from. He really doesn't care about grandma and grandpa that love Jesus. Of course he cares for their sake, but we can't get to heaven based on what grandma and grandpa believed. God doesn't care if you're a Baptist. He doesn't care if you're a Presbyterian. He doesn't care if you're Episcopalian. He doesn't care if you're Methodist. What he cares about is, have you been born spiritually? Has your heart been circumcised? Has the Holy Spirit done an internal work on your heart? John 3, verses 3 through 6, Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Jesus later on in that conversation says to Nicodemus, a religious leader of Israel, you are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand something as simple as the circumcised heart? Haven't you read, he doesn't say this, but this is sort of my rendition of what he said. Haven't you read Ezekiel 36, 24 through 27? Haven't you read Deuteronomy 30, verse 6? Haven't you read Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34? Have you not read Zechariah 13, verses 8 and 9? You see, very early on, I thought incorrectly about Christianity. I thought, well, there's the Baptist Christians over there. There's the Presbyterian Christians over there. There we have the Episcopalian Christians over there. We have the Methodist Christians over here. We have the Bible Church, don't want to forget them, Christians over here. We have the Roman Catholic Christians over there. Oh, and what about the born-again Christians? Yes, we have the born-again Christians right over here. And the fact of the matter is, if we're studying and understanding these passages correctly, the only type of Christian is a born-again Christian. If you have not been born spiritually, you are not a Christian. Now, I have shared this many times, that I sat in a church for 16 years, but had never been born spiritually. I had never had a circumcision of the heart. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to do that at the conclusion of our service a little bit later. How to know you can have that internal circumcision of the heart. So the law of God will not save the Jew, because the Jew breaks the law of God. Circumcision will not save the Jew, because the Jew may be physically circumcised, but they break the rest of God's law. The national birth or heritage of the Jew will not save them, because God is not interested in national birth as much as he is interested in spiritual birth. And then finally, John 3, verses 1 through 8, Jewish arguments cannot save the Jew. You know, isn't it interesting that when you have children, you pass a rule in your house and you get all the objections, right? Sarah's only 5, and she has learned to articulate those objections the best she knows how to do it. So Paul now begins to anticipate the Jewish objections to the points that he has just made. He has just said, the Jews are not saved because of the law, chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. The Jews are not saved because of circumcision, verses 25 through 27. The Jews are not saved because of their physical birth in Abraham's line, verses 28 and 29. If those things cannot save the Jew, and if the Jew has pinned their hopes on those things, Paul now is going to experience what we call pushback, right? an argument. And Paul anticipates three Jewish objections, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, to what he has just said. Each objection is a hypothetical. Paul will state their hypothetical. He already knows what they're going to say. Then he'll give an answer. So we have a question and an answer. And this is going to happen through three rounds. The first question and answer session, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. The second question and answer session, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3. The third question and answer session, verses 5 through 8 of chapter 3. The first objection is raised. Notice what Paul says, or what he anticipates by way of objection in verse 1. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? So the objection will come, what advantage is there to being a Jew? If the Jews are condemned right along with the Gentiles. And notice how Paul answers verse 2. Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What advantage is there to being a Jew? Question. Answer. The Jews have the oracles of God. Of course there is a certain advantage to being a Jew. They have a special place of priority and privilege in the outworking of God's redemptive purposes because they were given the privilege of being the vehicle through which the world would be blessed. God took the nation of Israel aside and he said, Israel, nationally, I'm going to use you as my vehicle to bless planet Earth. Planet Earth is going to be blessed through you. Now, why didn't God pick the Egyptians? Why didn't he pick the Babylonians? Why didn't he pick the Persians? Why didn't he pick the United States of America? Because God made a choice. God wanted to do it that way. And when you get to heaven, you can ask God why he chose the Jew. But unilaterally, he made a choice. God told Abraham, whose name was then Abram, at the beginning of the Jewish nation in Genesis 12, verse 3, "And in you all families of the earth will be blessed." And it stands this morning as a theological and a historical fact that every blessing which we enjoy as Gentile Christians has come to us through the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus in John 4, I believe it's about verse 22, told the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Matthew is very clear in linking Christ's genealogy back to David and then back to Abraham. The Jews also are the custodians of the Word of God. This book that we have here, we wouldn't have it if it wasn't for the nation of Israel. Every single book in the Bible, with the possible exception of Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts, every single author, every single writer was a Jew. Paul says, of course there's an advantage to being a Jew. To you was given the oracles of God. To you was given the Word of God. Had God not set you aside for a special purpose, the Word of God would never have come to the world. But the sad thing about it is that privilege that you have is not going to save you either. You may look at that as a good luck charm, but God is after a change in your heart, you Jews, just like he is interested in a change in the hearts of the Gentiles. You might want to jot down Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul will continue the discussion of the privileges of being a Jew when we finally get to that section. And then we have a second round of question and answers, verses 3 and 4. Notice what Paul says. What then if some did not believe? Their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? See, he's anticipating an objection. Does Jewish unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? The Jews were given the Scriptures. They were a custodian of the Scriptures. The custodian of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures pointed to Jesus Christ, and yet the Jews rejected the very man that the Scriptures pointed to. And the objection would then be, does that nullify God's faithfulness? Does Jewish unbelief, which is what Paul has been explaining, this lack of circumcision of the heart, does that throw God's program off course? Has God somehow broken His promises? Does Jewish unbelief nullify God's faithfulness? And look at Paul's answer there in verse 4. He says, may it never be. Rather, let God be found true, although every man and every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Notice Paul's answer, verse 4, may it never be. The Greek there is me genoita, which is and represents the strongest Greek negative you can possibly have. You can't say no any stronger than the way Paul says no in verse 4. My daughter, who's 5, says, Dad, can I borrow the keys to the car and take it out for a spin? No. And we might say no, no, no with an exclamation point. That, in essence, is what Paul is saying. It is a powerful negative. And Paul's point in verse 4 is God will always be faithful to His promises even when men are unfaithful. Let God be true and every man found to be a liar. You'll notice the quote there in verse 4 from Psalm 51 and verse 4, testifying to the character of God. God at the end of the day is going to get His will accomplished. God at the end of the day is going to fulfill His promises, even when men are rebelling against the will of God right to the bitter end. God is getting His will accomplished. Even when men choose to rebel against God, they, in essence, in many cases, are fulfilling the Word of God. You know, Judas made a choice to betray Christ for a few pieces of silver. One of the stupidest things in human history. Betraying the regal, incarnate Son of God for a few pieces of silver. And yet Judas used his will to rebel against Jesus Christ. And the moment he did it was the moment he was fulfilling a script. And that's why John and Matthew keep quoting verses when they describe Judas's rebellious act. God even uses the unfaithfulness of men to fulfill His purpose. Because God cannot be found at the end of the day to be a liar. Somehow, some way, God is going to get His will accomplished. Titus 1 verse 2, God is not a man that He should lie. Or God cannot lie. Numbers 23 verse 19, God is not a man that He should lie. Hebrews 6 verse 18, it is impossible for God to lie. So even as the nation of Israel rejected their own Messiah, God was fulfilling His purposes. Why? Because the sin debt of the world was being paid for. And the gospel then, through the church, was going to go out throughout the earth. The Great Commission, which is not the great omission, it's the great commission. It's something that we should all be involved in some way. And yet, God, in the midst of Gentile supremacy, has not forgotten about Israel. He, in fact, in Romans 11, as we'll see, He is using the present age of grace to provoke the nation of Israel to envy. He is using the age of grace as he pours out his grace in unmerited favor on the Gentile church. It is fulfilling the design of God because Israel is once again becoming envious and desiring that place of spiritual preeminence back. And God will bring them back into the fold in their in his timing as he circumcises their hearts. You see, Jewish unbelief did not at all throw God off course. God did not say, oh my gosh, I don't know what I'm going to do. The nation of Israel has rejected my son. God did not get sweaty palms and he didn't get nervous about the next step. It was fulfilling a program of God. Let God be true and every man found a liar. Me genoita, strongest Greek negative. Israel's rejection of Jesus, Israel's unfaithfulness, did not turn God into a liar. Third question and answer session, and this is in verses 5 and 8. Question, verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say then? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. And what the objection here at this point is, would be as follows. If Jewish sin enhances God's glory, because God's faithfulness can be clearly seen against the backdrop of Jewish unfaithfulness, then why should God judge the Jew? If Israel's unfaithfulness somehow allowed God, against the backdrop of darkness, against the backdrop of sin, to still fulfill his purposes, then why should God be upset about Jewish unbelief? Why should God judge the Jew? If Jewish unbelief makes God look good, then is God not being unfair in judging the Jew? Notice Paul's answer, verse 6, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, again, may it never be is me genoita. Second time he's used that in our passage this morning. The strongest Greek negation. Paul's point is that logic that you are using would prevent God from judging sin. And that would deny the very character of God. If you develop this idea, and that's why he keeps saying I'm speaking in human terms, because these are just silly, humanistic, flimsy, philosophical arguments that the Apostle Paul is dispelling. But the argument goes something like this. If Jewish sin enhances God's glory, then is God wrong to judge the Jew? Answer: if God is wrong in judging the Jew one day, then God is denying his very character, because his very character demands that sin be punished. In fact, God's character on this issue is so strong that the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb, Revelation 6:16, is coming as a visitation to the entire world. And the only people that will be exempted are those that have the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. In the 10th plague in Egypt, God came in wrath. And when he saw the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the doorpost of the Jewish homes, his wrath passed over that house. The only thing that made them exempt from the wrath of God was the blood of the Passover lamb. That's why we call this feast day in Judaism, Passover. And it's the same principle that will work its way out in the final day. The judgment of God and the wrath of God is coming upon this world. And yet, his wrath passes right over anyone who has the blood of the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, symbolically applied over their doorposts. So, of course, God is going to judge the Jews, those that are not in faith. And he's going to judge the Jews because if he didn't judge the Jews, he would be denying his very character. Do you remember what the seraphim say as they stand in God's presence? Isaiah 6, verse 3, right in there. They don't say, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. Grace, grace, grace is the Lord God Almighty. What they keep saying day and night, these seraphim, these angelic beings who were responsible for directing worship to God, is they keep saying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Revelation 4 verse 8 says the same thing. Is God love? Yes. Is God graceful? Yes. Is he merciful? Yes. But his dominant attribute is holiness. And that holiness must judge sin. And so to articulate an objection like this is simply to misunderstand the character of God. There's a final answer Paul gives there in verses 7 and 8. And with this we're finished. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, their condemnation is just. You see, Paul taught grace. He taught salvation without the law. He taught, as we studied in the book of Galatians, the Christian life without the law. To be lived by the principles of the Spirit. To be lived through the principles of divine grace. And Paul's gospel of grace made him enemies practically everywhere the man went. And when you have enemies, what they do is they trump up false charges and accusations against you. And the accusation against Paul went something like this. Paul's gospel is so easy, and his Christian life teaching so simple, that people are just going to go back into sin. In other words, if we take away the restraints of the law, people are going to sin up a storm. Which is something that legalists always say. Legalists always try to put people under rules. And legalists say if we take those rules away and people have no boundaries, they're going to sin and do whatever they want. And Paul here skillfully turns the argument around. He says if sin should not be condemned because it enhances God's glory, that's the argument he's answering. If sin should not be condemned because it enhances God's glory, then Paul says I should be praised for teaching sin up a storm. I should be praised for teaching license. Of course, Paul wasn't teaching license. He wasn't teaching sin up a storm. But he's saying all of these accusations from legalists that are coming against me, if you take the argument to its logical conclusion, why am I being condemned for teaching sin? If it's true that sin should not be judged because it somehow enhances the glory of God, if unfaithfulness should not be judged because somehow it enhances the glory of God, if that is logically true, if that is your premise, then why am I being routinely condemned, Paul says, for teaching license? So what have we seen here in these verses? We've seen Jewish guilt. The law is not going to save the Jew because they break it. Circumcision is not going to save the Jew because, yeah, the Jews have been faithful to circumcision, but they ignore the rest of God's revelation. Jewish birth is not going to save the Jew. Because God is interested in a spiritual birth. And these silly arguments, round one, round two, round three, those aren't going to save the Jew either. So what then is the bottom line? BLT time. BLT, bottom line time. The Gentile is guilty, chapter one, because they took the revelation of God and they suppressed it. The revelation of God in creation. The moralist is guilty because the moralist violates either the law of God as revealed through Moses or the law of God as written on their stone, on their hearts. They violate that. And finally, the Jews, for all of these reasons we've described, are guilty. Simply being the chosen people in the day of judgment will not get you a free pass. And then, beginning next time, Paul will wrap up this section by saying, that the entire world is guilty. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for this section of your word because it reminds us of our need for grace. I fear, Lord, that sometimes we've become so comfortable with the message of grace that we've forgotten the justice of God, the holiness of God, the judgment of God, and how that justice and judgment is quickly coming upon the world. And we forget that aspect of it, and consequently we end up forgetting our need for grace. Help us, Lord, to keep these truths tucked deeply into our hearts. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. Of course, we've talked this morning a great deal about an internal transformation, a circumcision of the heart. It's very possible that there could be an individual here or a person here in our service who is doing all of the things they know to do outwardly, physically. And yet, if you ask that person, have you been born spiritually? Has the Holy Spirit ever entered you? They really are unsure of that. And what pleases God is not what we do for Him, but what He has done for us. It's not national birth that saves us, it's spiritual birth. Not physical circumcision that saves us, but it is spiritual circumcision. And so even now as I'm speaking, what you can do is you can simply trust in God's promise of salvation. See, He's made you a promise. He's made the entire world a promise that if we will trust in His Son, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to us. And consequently, when He comes in that final day of wrath, His wrath will pass right over us. There is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And as a person becomes a Christian, God takes residence in their heart. And He begins to change them from the inside. So if this is something that you would like to do, you can do it right now in the quietness of your heart. Pray a simple prayer. The words are not what's important as much as the condition of an individual's heart. But you might just say, Lord, I acknowledge these truths that we've talked about this morning, that I am a sinner and I've never had an internal transformation. And right now, Lord, I am trusting in your offer of forgiveness. And Lord, I invite all of the blessings that you have promised, the promise of no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, the promise of the Passover lamb applied to me. I invite the promise of the Holy Spirit entering me and changing me from the inside. And I acknowledge, Lord, that I am receiving all of those wonderful benefits by faith alone. And I lift these things up in Jesus' name. Amen. That's something that you've done, something that you are doing, something that you want to do. Love to talk with you more about it so that we can help you in your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.